Father, tonight, as we prayed when we first started, we want to hear you speak to us. Lord, I love all of this book known as the Bible, but there's a special draw in the book of Revelation. And in this book of Revelation, to me, there's nothing as poignant to the church as the section we begin tonight, where you, Jesus, pen letters to your people. God, I think all of us over this week and next will find ourselves identifying with one of these seven churches there in Asia Minor. And I pray as we do, Father, that we wouldn't let your word go in one ear and out another, but we'd let your Spirit search us, we'd let your Spirit work in us, that, Father, you may transform us from the inside out. We are so thankful that we live in a country where we can freely show up tonight. We can freely turn on our computers for those at home. We're not worried about a government chasing us down. We're not worried about Jesus' programming being blocked. God, you've given us so much, but Lord, we know what your word says. To whom much is given, much will be required. So Lord, search us tonight. And where things need to be altered in our heart, I pray that it would. Where we need to be encouraged, encourage us. Lord, may you be our teacher, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Revelation, Revelation, Revelation. It is not a hard book to understand. Right? Do we need to go over that again? No, we got it. Now, it is a hard book to understand if you try to do things in funky orders, like taking chapter 16 and trying to shove it into chapter 2 and taking chapter 6 and sitting on your head and reading it upside down in a mirror. That would make the book hard to understand. But if you simply read it and realize that God has outlined the book for you, God has given to you an outline. Remember where it's found? Chapter 1, verse 19. Where God says, what's the first part of the book about? John, write the thing which you see. That's Revelation chapter 1, not 16 or 17. Start right in the beginning. Chapter 1, this vision of Jesus Christ. Then the second part of the book, he says, John, secondly, I want you to write the things which are. Now, that's not in my notes. Apologize for that. He says, right, thank you. He does every day. The things which are currently happening, things which are currently taking place, the church age. You see, from a biblical perspective, you guys know this, the entire Old Testament was looking toward the coming of Messiah. Then he came. He lived a sinless life. He died on a cross, went back to heaven. And someday, Jesus is going to come again to planet Earth. But in the time between his first coming, where he paid for my sin and yours, and when he comes again for the church, in between those two comings of Jesus Christ, that time period is known as the church age. The things which are, the time we are currently living in, and the section of the book of Revelation that is before us. You see, so often we want to skip chapters 2 and 3. We want to get to the good stuff. Sort of. I don't know how the world being destroyed is the good stuff, but we want to get to the prophecy. We want to get to 666. We want to get to Antichrist, and we will, I promise. But so often we want to skip through chapters 2 and 3 to get to what shall take place after this in chapters 4 through 22. But understand, friends, these two chapters are more important than any other part of the book for us in this age. So as we study them over this week and next, both here on Wednesdays and on Sunday mornings, please note that in these letters to seven churches, there are really four levels of application, note takers. These notes will be up on the screen for you, hopefully. But these four levels of application begin with a historical application. Understand, these churches were real, literal churches that were in Asia Minor, which is modern day Turkey, and Jesus is dealing with real problems these real churches were facing. So these have a historical context of real churches. Secondly, there's a second level of application. Not just does this apply historically, but it also applies collectively. These letters were not just to real churches in Asia Minor, but these messages, these church letters, have a message for every one of us who are part of a church to understand. Each letter, as we go through, you'll notice Jesus says to them, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Remember, a couple weeks ago, it's not the book of Revelation. There's no zzz. It's just one revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. But the message is to the churches, to many churches. In other words, listen close, God has a word, though he's writing to Ephesus, a church that existed 2,000 years ago in Asia Minor. There is something tonight that Calvary Chapel Vista can learn from the message to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamos and to Thyatira. Oh, we love to camp out just in Philadelphia. Oh, I'm the one where Jesus has nothing negative to say. But I think that's naive. I think we as a fellowship can learn something from every one of these churches. Why? Because Jesus says so. This is my heart to the churches. So there's a historical application, real literal churches in Asia Minor. Secondly, there's a collective application. All of us that are part of a body of a Christ, our body tonight can learn from these things. Thirdly, personally, there's a personal level of application. Each letter not only ends with a statement, hear what the Spirit says to the church is, it also says, he who has an ear, let him hear. And what that tells me is this, if you have an ear tonight, even just one, somebody's like, well, I got a bad one. That's okay. If you've got an ear, the Lord wants to speak to you tonight. Do you hear me on this? This isn't just ancient history to old churches that are dead. This isn't just a message to the church corporately. God has something he wants to say to you tonight through each of these churches. How do I know? It says if you have an ear. So reach up, you know, by your head. And if you got one of those, guess what? This applies to you. So historically, collectively, personally, and finally, prophetically. The fourth level of application, these churches apply prophetically. Again, we've said over the last couple of weeks, I often wonder, originally, why would God pick these seven churches? I mean, they weren't the most seven prominent churches, except for Ephesus. All the other six were little tiny home fellowships. We just call them home fellowships today. Why didn't Jesus write to Antioch, the sending church, where Paul and Barnabas and Silas and all these guys were sent out of? Why didn't he write to the church in Jerusalem, where it all started? Why didn't he write to Philippi or even Rome? Well, I think the reason is not only because these seven churches were on an Asia Minor postal route. We've talked about that. I don't think God does things just because it's easy and convenient. I think the real reason he picked these seven is when you look at them and you look at them in their entirety, historically from where we sit, but prophetically from where John sat, these seven churches lay out church history from the earliest church to the church age that we are in currently. So what I'm saying is you don't have to wait until chapter 4 to get into the controversial prophetic stuff. I believe by picking these seven churches, Jesus outlines church history, and we'll examine that more next week. We got to cover four churches tonight. There's only three in chapter 3, so we'll save the whole prophetic look at the seven churches for our study next week. So we need to get into this. But one more thing by way of introduction. Four levels of application, you can see those right there in front of you. Each letter also has four parts to it. Each letter also has four parts to it. Each of these letters has revelation. It starts with a revelation of Jesus Christ. Remember again, that's who this book is primarily about. This book isn't about Antichrist. It's not about 666 or the New World Order. Oh, that stuff's in there and we'll look at it. But this book primarily, the book of Revelation, is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's him revealing himself to us. And Pastor Rob is doing a great study. If you're not here on Sunday mornings, man, show up or go online, get the studies as Pastor Rob is breaking down these pictures of Jesus that God gives to the churches. So each letter has revelation. Then secondly, each letter has an affirmation. Jesus tells each of these churches what they're doing good. And I think that's awesome. For most of them, he's going to rebuke them. He's going to deal with some issues in their heart. But Jesus being the, he's Jesus. He starts by encouraging them. And you know, we can learn a lot from that. Us as parents can learn a lot from that. So often we see our kids and it's just, what are they doing wrong? And we think it's just we need to jump in there and immediately correct. And we need to. That's part of being a parent. It's part of being a friend if you're not a parent. But don't forget to encourage too. Don't forget to find things to lift up and say, I see you doing this good. Oh, this has got to change. This has got to be altered. But this, this blesses my heart. Jesus, with almost every one of these churches, affirms the things that they are doing well. And then thirdly, revelation, affirmation. Thirdly, there's exhortation. Jesus, also because he loves them, also because he's a good parent, a good Lord, the only Lord, what does he do? He tells them the truth. He doesn't just, you're doing great. Don't worry about that stuff that you're doing wrong. No. As a loving father, he points out where they need to grow. He tells them the truth. He tells them to be free from it. Revelation, affirmation, exhortation. And fourthly and finally, each letter has motivation. He gives them a picture of himself. He lets them know what they're doing well. He doesn't compromise the truth. He tells them where they need to change. But Jesus, being the greatest teacher that ever lived, Jesus also tells them why. Why they should obey. Why they would want to listen to his heart. So we'll see these in each of the churches. But without further ado, let's get into the first church. The church of Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 1. Jesus is writing. The words are in red. If they're not, color them in with a color pencil. This is Jesus speaking. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Each of these letters, friends, is going to begin with the phrase, to the angel of the church of, fill in the blank, Ephesus, Smyrna, Sardis. It starts to the angel. Now understand, Bible students, we don't believe that Jesus is here writing to angels, but instead to the pastors or the overseers of these churches. Why would I say that when the Bible says right in front of you in red, to the angel? Well, you got to understand that word angel is angelos, and it can simply mean messenger or one in leadership. Messenger or one in leadership. You see, nowhere in the Bible are we taught that angels are assigned over specific churches or they're somehow responsible for the problems and sin of the church. However, note to myself, God does hold pastors responsible. He does say, hey, you're teaching these people. You're discipling these people. What are you doing wrong? He will hold pastors responsible for the direction for the church. So I believe for that, and because the word simply can mean messengers, he's writing to the overseers of these various ministries. And this one is written to the overseer of the ministry of Ephesus. The city of Ephesus was located in Asia Minor. We'll throw a map there up on the screen. Asia Minor, again, is what is today Turkey, and you can see that big red arrow, even if you can't read the little words up there, where about the city of Ephesus was. It was not the capital of the region, but it was the most important city in way of commerce and religion. The population of the city was between 250,000 to 500,000 people. To give you kind of an idea, that's the approximate size of the city of Long Beach today. So this is not a tiny community. This is a large church. And Long Beach, the city I was born, by the way, me and Snoop Dogg and Dr. Dre, we're all from the hood in Long Beach. That's where I was born. Anyways, turned out a little different, but Long Beach is a great picture to get into your mind because ancient Ephesus, like Long Beach, was a port city. It was located 3 miles up the Caistor River, which flowed in the main harbor of Asia Minor. It made it a beautiful and prosperous city. And to this city, again, Jesus begins with revelation. He says, these things, says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and he who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Again, Pastor Rob is taking our Sunday mornings to break down these revelations of Jesus Christ, the pictures he gives of himself to the churches. So we're not going to take time to cover that tonight. You can get the study from Sunday morning. Plan on being here next Sunday morning to see the revelations of Jesus in chapter 3. We'll move on. Verse 2, the affirmation. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. You have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Also, verse 6, notice, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Jesus, friends, first deals with the wonderful things Ephesus was doing, and there were many. There were many. This was a radical, active church. Notice with me, they were a serving church. There was much activity going on, many programs, many ministries. They were a sacrificing church. The word labor there in verse 2 means to work to the point of exhaustion. They were not lazy. They had many activities and they put their all into them. They were a steadfast church. The word patience there is hupomone in Greek, and it means to remain under. They lived in this world that was very evil. Persecution coming from Rome was the worst it had ever been, and yet they stood firm. They were a separated church. When Paul left them in Acts 20, we read of him exhorting the leaders of Ephesus and Miletus, and he told them to watch out for false teachers. And we learn in this letter to Ephesus, that's exactly what they did. They noticed the evil or false teaching in their midst, and they didn't tolerate it. They got rid of it. Whether that meant sin going on within the church, it was dealt with. Or whether it meant false teachers coming into the church, they would test those things they were saying, and they would not just accept the title of apostle and teacher. No, they would vet them, and they would send out these false teachers. In verse 6, we learn of a particular group of false teachers. They didn't tolerate these Nicolaitans. Nica who? Nica what? What was a Nicolaitan? Well, understand, there is some kind of division among Bible scholars on who these Nicolaitans were. The first idea is that it's taken from the breakdown of the word. The Greek word niko, meaning ruler, and then laity, meaning the common people. And some Bible scholars say the problem with the Nicolaitans is they were wanting to rule over the people they were supposed to serve. That was certainly a problem later on in church history. It's a problem still in churches today. There's a mindset among some pastors that they're the rulers. They're the authority. Come and kiss my ring and serve me because I'm Minister Jason. I remember attending one citywide pastor's meeting in Paris, Texas. And I walked up to a guy I'd met a few times, and I'll change his name just in case that they're still listening to me to find things to say about me in the Paris News. But anyways, this guy, we'll call him Bob, you know, comes up and says, you know, and I said, hey, Bob. And he goes, my name is not Bob. It's Minister Bob. And I went, I said, he goes, it's very important you call me that. True quote, because I'm the most important person in my church. Oh, I thought Jesus was the most important person in your church. I didn't say that. I was thinking it, though. But I couldn't understand why he was so insistent on being called minister. You guys are well taught. You know this. The word minister means slave. Call me slave. Why? Well, I don't like to be reminded of that. I know I need to do it. Call me slave Jason. That's why. No. But that's the point. The Pastor Rob, myself, the other pastor, we're supposed to be the servants of the church. And there have been many in church history that have missed that and said, no, it's our job to rule over you, to tell you what to do and for you to serve us. And that could have been the deal with the Nicolaitans. Or maybe, number two, many scholars believed it was an early cult that started not long after the death of Christ by the followers of a man by the name of Nicholas, who is mentioned in Acts chapter 6. Old Nicholas, old Saint Nick. No, just kidding. Totally another guy. Nicholas in Acts 6 is one of the deacons that the early church raised up to help, you know, take care of the widows and wait upon tables. And some of them went on to do amazing things. But some indications in church history tell us that Nicholas went on, and whether he actually taught these things or was misunderstood by his followers became known to be involved in idol worship and sexually immoral practices. So whether one of the two it was false teaching, whether it was just they were ruling over the people or they were tolerating idol worship and sexually immoral practices, whatever it was, the church of Ephesus did not tolerate it. They dealt with that. And there was much that this church of Ephesus, God was pleased with. They were doing great, but then verse 4, nevertheless. Uh-oh. It's sad when Jesus has to say about you and I, nevertheless. Nevertheless, I have this one thing against you. This is the exhortation. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You've left your first love. Remember, therefore, when you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. You know, we would look at the church of Ephesus and we'd think, they're so good. They're super busy. They're not tolerating false teachers. This church is the example for us all to follow. Let's write books about Ephesus. Let's do interviews with their ministerial team. Let's be just like Ephesus. Jesus, however, had a slightly different perspective. He said, this one thing I have against you. You've left your first love. And notice, precious ones, they left. They didn't lose it. It's not like, where to go? They had made choices, hear me, they had made choices in their life as a church, as people in the church, to move away from their love relationship with God. And if we're not careful, in areas of our lives, in many areas, it can happen to any of us. It can happen in relationships. Well, you know, you're dating, and you're so just, you know, all night, like, I can't even sleep. I was thinking about you. And now it's, are you thinking about me anymore? No. You know, it used to be open the door and, oh, let me help you, honey, get in. Now it's like, hurry up, we're late. And it's not just relationships. It can happen with a job. I know personally for me, you know, I remember when I first had an opportunity to serve here at Calvary Chapel Vista when I was 20 years old for free. I thought it was the greatest thing in the world. I was like, well, I can, what? I can serve here for free? You'll let me serve here? I couldn't wait for my first day. I couldn't wait. Halfway through the first day, though, we were installing this sound system that I think we're still currently using. And someone had to drag the snake from under the stage all the way back there. You know who they picked? New guy. That's who they picked. And I'm under this sanctuary right here, and there's like things crawling around and weird stuff going on under there. And I was like, this is what I didn't go to Bible college for this. And it didn't take me long to kind of, when am I going to be teaching? When am I going to? Any of us can fall into that. We can lose the love for what God has called us to do. The love for God has called us, people God has called us to be with. And you know what? It can happen with Jesus as well. You know, in Ephesus, they had gotten so busy. Maybe for you, there was a time when you couldn't wait to come here and be in worship and spend time with Him. But maybe you're so busy, it isn't intimate anymore. The church of Ephesus had tons of motion, but there was no emotion. Reminds me, when I was young, I visited my great-grandma on her farm, and she raised chickens. I will never forget that day with great-grandma. She went out and grabbed one of her live chickens, spun it around her head, and then yanked its head off. That's traumatic for a 4 or 5-year-old to see great-grandma do. You know, great-grandma's supposed to bake cookies. Great-grandma's supposed to read you stories. Great-grandma's not supposed to kill chickens in front of grandkids. But that's what I witnessed. And it was like, come give great-grandma a hug. I'm like, no, I don't want you spinning me around. You know? No. But even more disturbing than watching my great-grandmother murder a chicken. I grew up in the LBC. Remember, there's no chicken raising going on in the LBC. But anyways, even more disturbing to my non-farm self was what happened next. That chicken continued to run around without a head for a long time. Blood kind of out of it. I'm sorry to gross you out tonight, but I want you to see the gravity of what I witnessed as a young child. Explain some things about me. But here's this chicken with no head. The chicken is dead. It's a dead chicken. But it's still. And you know, I fear a lot of churches are just like that. There's a lot of motion. There's a lot of activity. There's a lot of things going on. But somehow the head was cut off a long time ago. And it's dying, but we don't know it yet. Because the motion is still there. And it's why, not just as individuals, but as a church corporately, we need to say, God, why am I doing the things I'm doing? Am I doing it because of you? And I love you. And I just want to reflect you in my heart and my life. Or are we just simply going through the motions with no emotion towards the Lord? We must realize and take a look in our hearts, because that type of behavior, motion for the Lord without emotion towards the Lord, is unacceptable to Jesus. God wants us to be a church that's active, yes. Not tolerating evil, yes. But God's first and foremost desire is that we would be a church radically in love with Him. Amen?
Amen.
How do I know that, friends? Because Jesus was asked an important question. A lawyer, not like a defending criminal's lawyer. In that day, it was an expert on the Jewish law. A lawyer comes to Jesus and says, tell us, what's the greatest commandment? There are 613 commandments in the Old Testament alone. 365 of them negative. One negative commandment for every day of the year. And this lawyer is saying, that's a lot to remember. What is the most important to you? And do you realize we have God on record telling us what the most important thing to Him is? And you guys remember what he said, don't you? He said that you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Jesus said the most important thing to God is that we would love Him. And I don't mean to get too preachy tonight, but you got to hear me on this, because I think we're losing this message as a Christian culture. You know, we're told in every magazine I get as a pastor that, you know, what are you doing to feed the poor? What are you doing to reach the lost? And don't misunderstand me. I think we should help out the poor. I think we should reach the lost. It's part of the Great Commission. But let's never forget that we can reach lost people all we want, and we can feed thousands of the poor. But if we've lost that love and passion for Jesus, Jesus would say to us, nevertheless, I have something against you. He desires that we would have a love relationship with Him. And beyond the church corporately, for you individually, if you find it that way, you're busy serving, you're doing children's ministry, you're serving in the back, doing all these things, but it's just like the love and passion to be with God seems to be waning. What do? Jesus gives you three things to do. He says, remember from where you have fallen. Do you remember a time when you were so close you could just touch the Lord? Do you remember that? The Lord does. Secondly, he says, then repent from your current condition. Repent from what you're doing. Repent means to go in the opposite direction. Stop doing what's getting in the way of that love relationship between you and God, and then repeat the first works. Do you remember when your love was radiant for Him? Do you remember what you were doing? Oh, I used to walk along the beach and pray. Do that again. I used to get up early and have devotions. Get out of bed. I used to listen to praise music. Do it again. Friends, whatever it takes, this is serious. Because the Lord says to this church, if you don't, your days are numbered as a church. And sadly, the truth is, I've been there. There's no church in Ephesus today. I've walked through the ancient ruins. It's not there. That's the reality for Ephesus. What will the reality be for you and me? The motivation, verse 7, he says to them, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let him who overcomes, I will give him the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. We don't have too much time to get into that, but basically, the tree of life speaks of eternal life. Eternity with Him. You see, it's not just about the here and now. We realize we have a real, vibrant love relationship with God, because eternity is where we're heading, gang. Eternity is where we're heading. Well, we move on to the second church. From Ephesus, we move to Smyrna. Again, the map of Asia Minor. Smyrna, they're just also in the same area. They're in Asia Minor. The founding of the church of Smyrna is mentioned nowhere in Scripture, unlike the church of Ephesus. In fact, the only place it's mentioned in the Bible is in this letter. probably start out of the ministry of Paul the Apostle. Remember, Paul ministered in Ephesus for 3 years. And while he was there, most church historians believe he and others from that church started all the rest of the churches that were located in Asia Minor. The other 6 churches in this letter, the church of Colossae, other churches in that region. The city of Smyrna, unlike Ephesus, has endured until today. It is called now Izmir, and of course it's in modern day Turkey. It was known as one of the most beautiful cities in all of Asia Minor. It still is, right on the Aegean Sea. Smyrna was a great ally to Rome. In fact, it was the center of Caesar worship. There were many temples to various pagan gods, but in Smyrna, it was first a capital crime. Hear me on this. You could be put to death first in Smyrna for not worshiping the current ruler of Rome as God. So you can imagine the kind of predicament that put Christians in. Either they worship the leader of Rome or they would be put to death. This caused suffering in Smyrna. And so Jesus' letter to Smyrna encourages those of us in suffering conditions. Now, to be quite honest, in America, we don't suffer a whole lot. Suffering to us, well, the worship team made a stand, and I have bunions, and it's warm in here. Meanwhile, in other parts of the world tonight, our brothers and sisters are going into their backyard and they're digging up the one page of scripture that they have that they've hidden from the government authorities. They walk secretly to an underground building and there they worship, hoping that at one moment the doors aren't going to bust in and they'll all be put to death for their worship of Jesus. You know, personally, I hope I don't have to stand next to those folks when rewards are handed out. You know, can you imagine? All right, so you saw your brother being put to death and you memorized whole books of the Bible just to study it, and wow, here's your rewards for all of eternity. Jason, you had to stand during worship with your bunions. I just don't want to stand next to those folks. I don't want to stand next to those folks. Now, even though I say that, I know we go through trials. We lose loved ones. People turn their back on us. In that sense, we do suffer, and the message of Smyrna can be very important to us. And so, Jesus again begins with Revelation, verse 8. It says, "To the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, he who is dead and has come to life." Again, Pastor Rob's doing a great series. If you missed it on Sunday, you can get it on our website. We move on to his affirmation of them. Verse 9, "I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan." Jesus affirms what this church is doing. He affirms their works. This was a church that was very active, just as Ephesus. They had many, many ministries, and God says, keep going. He says, "I see your works. I see your tribulation," he says. This is not referring to the great tribulation, but the word tribulation there means crushing or pressure. They were under a great pressure, again, because in that town, if you did not worship Caesar as Lord, you could be put to death. And that caused the third thing Jesus said he knew about them, their poverty. Because of the persecution, they went through poverty. And friends, the word that Jesus uses here is not just not rich or just below middle class. It's a word that means totally dependent on someone other than yourself for your provisions. That's where the church of Smyrna was at. That if someone didn't show up to help them, they didn't eat. If someone didn't show up to protect them, they were put to death. They were persecuted. They were poor. But notice Jesus adds, "You are rich." You are rich. Man, God's perspective on things is so different than ours. You know, we think, oh, if I've got a big portfolio, or if I own a vacation home, then I'm really rich. And we look at, you know, around us, and most of us are not rich by the world standards. But I hope, precious church, you look around you tonight, and what you see is most of us have a family member that cares deeply about us. Most of us, obviously, have our sins taken away, and we're headed for heaven. Well, we're going to see Jesus and be with him. Friend, I don't know what your checkbook says tonight, but in view of eternity, I hope you hear the Lord's heart to you. You are rich. You have blessings abundant no matter what. And Jesus exhorts the church of Smyrna, who was suffering as maybe you are tonight. Hey, I see what's going on. You're rich. Oh, the world wouldn't say so, but Jesus sees it so differently. Then he exhorts him, verse 10. He exhorts him, he says, do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, and you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He exhorts them not to fear, but be faithful until death. Notice there's no negative exhortation, no correction. And that's because, again, this was a persecuted church. And what persecution and trial brings in our lives, whether we like it or not, is a purity in our lives. So often we say, Lord, why am I stuck in this tough marriage? I don't say that. But you might say that. My wife's right there. But you guys might say, why am I stuck in this difficult marriage? Why are my kids insane? Why are the bills piling up? And we look at heaven, we look at God, and we say, you just don't care. And God lovingly, what does he say in the Word? In James, he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Remember the first time you read that as a new believer? You're like, James is insane. Count it all joy? No. I want to count it all frustration. Count it all upsetness. It's not a word, is it? Anyways. But James goes on to say, because why? Because God's working things into you. Peace, joy, self-control. God's working things into you. See, trials bring things into your life that nothing else does. I wish it was different, but it's not. This church has nothing negative to say about it because they were pure. Because they were constantly depending on the Lord. He says, do not fear. And then he says, you're going to have to endure this for 10 days. Now, scholars are divided about what this means. 10 days is an Old Testament phrase, meaning a short period of time. We see that in 1 Samuel 25, 28. See that in Jeremiah 42, 7. What Jesus is saying to them, it has prophetic implications that we'll get into next Wednesday night. But to their connotation, it was, hey, times are tough. I'm purifying you, I'm working in you, and it's going to be over soon. That's why they didn't have to fear. It didn't matter what Rome did to them. It didn't matter what they faced from the Jews, for it would soon be over and they would be in heaven. And friends, you've got to hold on to this. I know I made fun of our suffering a little bit as American Christians, and sometimes I do think we need to make fun of our suffering as American Christians because some of us don't really suffer. But I know, some of you tonight are really going through things. And you're at your wit's end with your circumstances. Hear the heart of the Lord to you tonight. Hold on. Don't fear. Why? Because God's doing something in you that can be done no other way. And it's not going to last forever. It's not going to last forever. Even if it's all of your life, which you think, oh, that is forever. No, it's not. Eternity is coming. Eternity is coming. And for millions and billions of years, there you are with God. And again, enjoying the rewards of what? Being faithful in these times. I'm not kidding when I say, if you've suffered greatly, I don't want to stand next to you in heaven. When God looks at me and says, how did you suffer, Jason? People sometimes would send me mean emails. And God's like, yeah, but let me show you the hundreds that they sent you. Oh, we love you. You're so awesome. You got a lot of reward. I did. You that are in a tough marriage are next to me. Like, I stay true. I'm there. Like, Christy's like, God's like, your marriage wasn't that difficult. Oh, your kids are insane. Mine are quoting Bible verses. I mean, you see, I don't want to stand next to you, but hear me on this. I'm trying to encourage you that for eternity, reward for what you had to face and you stood with Jesus Christ. Reward. Don't forget eternity, gang. Don't forget it. This life is not all there is. And Jesus encourages them with that same motivation. Verse 11, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Again, there is more than just persecution on this life. There is more than just the death of this life. There's the second death and being separated from God for all of eternity. And if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior tonight, you are not going to face that second death. And you can say no matter what you're facing tonight, glory, hallelujah, you are going to be in heaven. All right, third church. We're almost done, really, truly. Pergamos. Church number three, Pergamos. Again, map of Asia Minor, Pergamos, a little bit to the north there. We don't know, again, much about the founding of the church of Pergamos. It was, again, many scholars believe, an outflow of Paul's ministry in the city of Ephesus. The city of Pergamos was 100 miles north of Ephesus. Smyrna was right in the middle of the two. It was not a port city like Ephesus and Smyrna. It was 15 miles inland. It wasn't even on many major trade routes. But the claim to fame for Pergamos, it had the largest temple in the world to Zeus. The Greek god Zeus was said to have been born in the city of Pergamos. And so you can imagine, they decided to build him a quite big temple there. And again, if you would not worship Zeus as God, you would be persecuted or put to death as a Christian in the city of Pergamos. So again, it brought many struggles to the church in Pergamos. And so Jesus writes them a letter and begins, he did with all of them, with Revelation, verse 12, to the angel of the church of Pergamos, write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Do we know by now Pastor Rob's doing these on Sunday morning so you can get the CD from last Sunday or come next week so you can hear what goes on in chapter 3? We move on to affirmation, verse 13. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and didn't deny my faith, even in the days which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Jesus tells them again, hey, I know your works. They too were involved in many activities for the Lord. They were a busy church, just like Ephesus, just like Smyrna. And by the way, I think that helps us to understand, the Lord doesn't see anything wrong with a busy church. He doesn't see anything wrong with things happening all the time, as long as he is still the reason we are meeting. As long as he is still the passion of our hearts and the passion of our activity, he commends these churches for their many works and many labors. He commends them for standing strong, even when they had to watch some of their brothers in Christ lose their lives for what they faced. And Jesus mentions one by name, Antipas. Antipas was one of the people who lived in the church of, or were part of the church of Pergamos. Even though he lived in the midst of a wicked society, he stood for Jesus and it cost him his life. Church history tells us that Antipas was a dentist and a believer. When he was asked to recant his faith, they pulled out his teeth one by one while he was still alive, and then they fried him alive. Wickedness. Wickedness happening to our brothers and sisters in Christ from yesteryear. He was fried to death, and the church watched. And some stood strong. There were some in the church that stood strong in the midst of this wicked city. However, there were many that weren't. They were mixing their lives with the things of the world. How do I know? Well, notice Jesus' exhortation in verse 14. But a few things I have against you, because there are those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you have those who hold. Remember, Ephesus was running from the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, repudiating the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. These were holding to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Jesus exhorts those in the church that were not holding firm but mixing with the world. He exhorts them to repent. They were holding on to this doctrine of Balaam. Now, if we were taking a week to look at each of these letters, which you can way easily do, that's why I'm talking so fast tonight. There's a lot to do. We can easily take a week and look at each of these letters, so I'm going to leave it to you to read Numbers 23 through 25, to read that story and realize what Balaam and Balak are all about. But basically, Balaam got God to judge Israel by getting them to compromise in the area of sexual immorality and idolatry. And that teaching flowed, what flowed from it, is that everything is okay as long as it's in moderation. Hey, you can worship yourself. You can get involved in sexually immoral practices as long as it's in moderation. And if you haven't figured it out, how appropriate the word is to our culture. Friends, that's the doctrine of the world we live in. Idolatry, worshiping, putting things above God in our lives. And this world tells you it's okay to worship you. That you need to live for you. That things are all about you. I may have already told you the story, but I was on a plane flight not too long ago, and I'm sitting next to this mom and her child, and this little girl that's like 4 or 5. She's not a baby. She's 4 or 5. She's grabbing everything. You know, her mom's reading a magazine. She goes, mine! And she grabs it. her mom starts working on something else. Mine! She grabs it too. Then she looks over at me. She grabs my iPad. Mine! And I look at the mom like, that's not hers. You know, please. The apple juice is getting very close to my iPad. Help me. And the mom looks at me and says, oh, we don't want her to struggle with self-esteem. I was like, I don't think self's going to be her problem. I think there's a whole other world of problems you're going to be looking for. But the world says, that's what you do. Like, oh, here it is. Here, little one, have it. Just to your own self be true. Whatever you want. Oh, the Lord would say, no. It's idolatry. For some of us, we're our biggest idol, and it's sin. Sexual immorality. Man, the things they show on basic cable and network TV today, it was considered pornography during World War II. And we live in a society where sex outside of marriage is glorified. And honestly, the more you fill your mind with those images, the more it becomes okay with you. You see, we live in a world just like Pergamum. The devil and his world are here. But the question is, will you as a believer, you have a choice to stand against it as Antipas did, or will you join in and let it become of the way that you think and feel and eventually live? I don't know where you are in the depths of your heart, but God sees. And the compromise and carnality, he says, he hates it. He doesn't hate you. He hates the sin and the compromise. You know why? Because he knows it eats away at you. Because he knows it eats away at your hunger for him. I don't know if you've ever fasted food for a day or so. But when you do, you really know what it's like to be hungry. Again, most of us in America don't know what it's like to be hungry. You might not be able to eat lobster every night for dinner like you want to. But most of us at least have beans and rice and Jesus Christ. We got enough to get by a little bit. And we got those, you know, snacks. We throw in the chip and I'm starving. You know, as we say as we're trying to button our pants. At least that's my experience. You know, I'm starving. No, you're not. But you go a couple days without eating when you're fasting. You know the definition of hungry. It's like everything. My wife and I was fasting the last time for almost 7 days, and we watched this documentary on like how bad a friend of mine recommended we watch. He was watching me eat, and he's like, you need to watch this documentary. And so I'm watching this documentary. He's trying to help me to eat better, and I'm watching it, and it was gross, the gross things they were doing, the things we eat. But I had not eaten in 7 days, so it didn't matter to me. I'm like, I don't care the guy sticking his hand inside a cow to manually put grass into his stomach. I'm like, cut that cow up right now and fry it. I'm hungry. Because when you haven't had food for a long period of time, you all of a sudden realize what hunger is. But we don't, because we're constantly filling up on junk. We don't know what hunger is really like. And that's fine when it comes to food. But I think the same thing happens spiritually. We don't hunger for God. Not really. Not like it's like, God, if you don't meet me tonight, I don't know what I'm going to do. And the reason I fear for so many of us, it's because we're full on the junk of the world. We're full on the counterfeit the world has to offer. And though I've encouraged you to fast food, not fast food, but to fast food, even more so, I want to even challenge you tonight, especially those of you that have lost your hunger for God and the things for God. Why don't you try fasting the world for a little bit? Why don't you take 7 days and not watch TV? How will I know what's going on in the world? There's this cool thing they make called newspapers. I know most of you have no idea what those are, but you can read them and keep up on them. You'll be okay. How about turning off the secular music for a week? What will I do if Britney isn't there to encourage me? I don't know what you'll do. Maybe rediscover a passion for Jesus Christ. I think so often we're so full on the junk. The world wants to consume you. And I don't know, again, I don't know where you are tonight. But God brought you here for a reason, to deal with this. He's come with his two-edged sword. And he wants to cut out of your life because he loves you. Those in Pergamos who are conforming to the world, his word to them was repent. And I love that. God's not saying, I'm done with you. God's not saying all is lost. God says, I love you. That's my heart for you. I'm not giving up on you. He keeps giving us grace. He says, precious child, it's time for you to stop and go in the opposite direction, which is the very definition of the word of repent. He says to those of us that will listen, verse 17, to him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to him who overcomes, I will give him hidden manna to eat. I will give him a white stone and on a stone a new name written on it, which no one knows except him who receives it. Oh, we don't have much time to get into that. But what is he saying? The manna, it's a picture of the Word of God. You've lost your hunger for the Word of God. Stop mixing with the world and the hunger for God's Word will return. He says, I've given you there a white stone. And again, the ancient world is a symbol of innocence. God wants to declare you innocent. Break from the world. He wants to do this in your life and give you a new name. No longer who you were. No longer what's branded you for so long. God wants to do something new in you tonight. So repent. Repent. One more. We're going to make it on time. Glory. One more. Thyatira. Pride myself in being done on time. Thyatira. Thyatira, city of Thyatira in John's day, was a military town as well as a center of commerce with many trade guilds, much like the unions today. Wherever trade guilds were found, like again unions today, idolatry and immorality were present. Why? Because just like today, you paid dues to be in these trade guilds. Just like today, you paid dues to be in a union. And as far as I know, I'm not part of a union. There's not like the Calvary Chapel Pastors Union. But as far as I know, those dues, those of you that are a union, are not optional. They're not optional. If you don't want to pay, I imagine cousin Louie's going to show up and say, what's the matter with you? Pay your dues. Well, I don't know if it's like that or not, but it was like that in this day. And the way they would participate in these trade guilds was not to pay them money. Well, they would, but it was by participating in idol worship and, again, these sexual and moral practices. They would pay these temple prostitutes. They would have relations with them, and it was their membership into these trade guilds. And again, you can understand the problem that would cause if you're a Christian trying to learn and earn a living in the city of Thyatira. Each of these congregations faced these challenges in different ways. Smyrna and Ephesus were persecuted, and they stood against the evil, and many died because of it. But those in Pergamos and Thyatira decided not to stand against the evil and idol worship, but to join in. And this was spurred on, in church history tells us, in the city of Thyatira by a woman teacher. She came into the congregation and began to teach how compromises a Christian with the Roman religion and the practices of the trades guilds was okay to God. It was okay. You could do that. And it was a very practical idea, very wise to the congregation of Thyatira. But the Lord did not feel the same way. So again, he writes them a letter. He begins with Revelation to the angel of the church of Thyatira. Write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like a fine brass. If you haven't heard me tonight, Pastor Rob is doing a series on the revelations of Jesus Christ to the churches. And if you missed last Sunday, you can get a CD on it. Or check it out online. And if you want to hit it for next week, hey, come up on Sunday morning. We'll skip to affirmation. Verse 19. I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, your patience. As for your works, the last are more than the first. There was much going on in this church. They was doing a great job. And Jesus comments on their work, their love, their service, their faith, their patience. And the best part is that their works were improving as time went on. Did you catch that? Man, the last are more than the first. Such a lesson for us. God wants us to be continually growing. Human nature is to be the opposite. We start out on fire, and then we seem to fade. No Bible reading programs. It's January 18th. How you doing? Well, you were passionate on January 1, weren't you? You read Genesis 1 and 2, Matthew chapter 1, Psalm 1, Proverbs 1. Woohoo! That was nothing. Easy. How you doing, January 19th? Most of you are like, fine. All right, I'll check in again on February 19th. Because you see what happens, most of us, we start out with such zeal, but then what happens? We start to fade. We begin to cool down. We miss a week or two. The people in Thyatira were growing. Their works were increasing as time went on. We can get a mode of living in the past or the good old days. And I remember when we went as a church to Russia. That was a great trip. I remember that trip too. But if in 2012... we're talking about the 2004 Russia trip. Something's wrong. What is God doing in your life lately? God wants to be continually on the move. What's God doing now? What's God to be doing in the future? We need to continually be growing, increasing our relationship. In that aspect, Thyatira was doing a great job. However, there was a sickness in Thyatira that no amount of good works makes up for impure living. Look at verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Unless they repent of their deeds, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. I will give to each one according to your works. Now I say to you and the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put no other burden on you, but hold fast to what you have until I come. A strong, serious exhortation. God wants to deal with his false teacher and her followers. Again, what was happening in the city, again, this woman had come in and she was teaching them to be acceptable of these you know, sexually explicit things that were going on. The scripture calls her Jezebel. That probably wasn't her actual name. Jezebel, as you know, we learn of her story in 1 Kings 18 through 21, 2 Kings chapter 9. She was a wicked woman. I'll leave you to read about her on your own. Jezebel was married to Ahab, one of Israel's most wicked king. She herself involved Israel in much worship of Baal and Ashtoreth. And she was leading the church, this woman called Jezebel. She was leading the church in these same things as well. And the church was allowing it, tolerating it, almost proud of it. But God was not proud. He says, I want you to deal with these things. I need you to repent. God was willing to tell them the truth. And I want to end with that, precious ones. You see, his judgment on this type of spiritual condition, unrepentant sin masked by works. That's what's going on in Thyatira. Unrepentant sin masked by a lot of works. Hear the heart of the Lord. That will not go unchallenged. We need to hear that. It's a real problem in the church today. Hey, it doesn't matter how I live. I attend. I even give. Isn't that what you're interested in, Pastor? The bottom line? You're not going to tell me that living with my boyfriend is wrong because I tithe and I might find somewhere else to go. Or maybe, you know, the worship at the altar of sexual immorality isn't your deal, but you worship at the altar of material success. You don't see your family. You have no relationship with your wife and kids and maybe not even the Lord because you need to make just one more dollar. And again, you'd say, Pastor, watch what you're saying. I give those dollars. I serve. Fill in the blank, whatever ministry it is. They're dependent on me. If you offend me, I'll take my Baal worshiping self and go tithe some other place. You're not going to say that to me, are you? Yes, I am. Not because I don't appreciate you as a person. Not because I'm not thankful that this is the church family you've decided to be a part of. But I'm going to say it. I know Pastor Rob would say it too. Because I care about you. Because I love you and I love the Lord. And God wants to deal with the truth in our hearts. If there's compromise, it needs to be repented of. If there's an idol on the throne of your heart, you need to go in the opposite direction for your own good. For your own good, precious ones. And if you do, the motivation says in verse 26, he who overcomes and keeps my works till the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. He shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel. As I've received from my Father, I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jordan, run up here. As Jordan is coming out here, the motivation for this church is Jesus says, I want to give you me, the morning star. And I want you to one day rule and reign with me in eternity. And I really believe with all of my heart that there are some here tonight, because I don't think this message is an accident. That you're wrestling with other things on the throne of your life. And the enemy has lied to you, just like he lied to those in Pergamos, in Thyatira. That what you're receiving from that idol, let's call it what it is. What you're receiving from that thing that breaks the Lord's heart, you think it's fulfilling you. You think it's bringing some joy and fulfillment and satisfaction, whether it's a relationship or a job or I don't know what it is, but the Lord does. And what you're missing, because it's a lie from the enemy, is what your heart is really longing for that you're trying to fill with substances. That what your heart is really longing for that you're trying to fill with sex is an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Not a religious, phony relationship with the church. Nobody needs that. An intimate, real relationship with Jesus. That is what man was created for. That is what God longs to give to you. Not more religious rules. Himself. But you've got to be willing to repent and say, Lord, I've been making some wrong choices. And I want you and all that you have for me tonight. Friends, let's not miss what the Spirit is saying to the churches tonight. What he's saying to us. Communion elements are up front. We're just going to close in a song. And what I want you to do is you and the Lord, you deal with it. Let's not have prayer teams tonight. You and the Lord have a quiet moment as Jordan begins to lead us in worship. And then, come forward and come to the table of communion, the elements that represent Jesus' body, Jesus' blood, and get right with him tonight. Anew and afresh. God, I'm sorry for the direction I've been heading. Maybe you would pray. God, I'm sorry for the things I've allowed my heart to get wrapped up in. God, whether it's obvious sin like idolatry, lifting up something instead of you, or whether, God, it's sexual immorality, or whether it's just something as simple to others as leaving that passion that I once had for you. Lord, it's not a simple thing to you. So tonight, Lord, God, we come before you and we just say we repent. We repent. And Lord, we love your heart that you're not done with us. You're not angry with us. You just want to wrap us in your arms again and pick up right where you left off. So Lord, we repent. And then we come to the table. We remember why we can repent. Why we can be made new. Because of your work you did on the cross. God, thank you for that. Thank you for that tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.